Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Sallallahu alayka ya sayyidi wa ya maulaya. رسول الله صلى الله عليك وعلى آلك الطيبين الطاهرين المظلومين صلى الله عليك يا مولاي وابن مولاي يا أبا عبد الله يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة غريب يا مظلوم كربلاء سيدي يا ليتنا كنا معكم فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليكم مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته صلوا على محمد وآل محمد Over the last two nights, we began the series by discussing the grand lessons that can be derived from the University of Hussein. Imam al-Hussein is a universal character and a symbol of all that is good and virtuous. And in his saga, we learn many lessons. Lessons that aren't just useless in this life, that do not teach us physics, chemistry, and mathematics, but teach us how to be human beings and distinguish us from other animals and other creatures that exist in this world. And so I began by talking about the importance, the significance, the sacred nature of the platform from which Imam al-Hussein preaches those lessons. The mimbar. Last night we talked about the mediums of the lessons of the University of Imam al-Hussein, the teachers of these lessons. And they are the maraja, our scholars, and the people who connect us with Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. At the end of the day, people could come in and contribute a great deal to the cause. For instance, imagine someone paying large sums of money to build an establishment, an institution of one kind or another, where Imam al-Hussein is remembered, where people are provided with an education, and that's wonderful. But where did the inspiration for such work come from? had it not been for the scholars, had it not been for the maraja and the sources of emulation. Someone might write a book, another person might produce a film, and pretty much everything we can think of is ultimately traced back to the teachings and the inspirations provided by the scholars. And so, last night I tried to briefly address some questions pertaining to our religious establishment as embodied in the sources of emulation and the maraja. Tonight, I'd like to start discussing the actual lessons that we learn from the saga of Imam Hussein. And by far, the most important lesson that Imam Hussein sought to teach humanity, by far the greatest lessons anyone could learn from the messengers of Allah and the vicegerents of those prophets, is the lesson of the oneness of the Almighty Allah. Belief in Allah. And what you'll find interesting is that in Islam, you pick up any book of narrations, any compilation of traditions, even the books that were written later to extrapolate from those traditions and narrations and verses of the Holy Quran, and you won't find a chapter that talks about the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala per se. What you'll find is chapters talking about Tawheed, the concept of Tawheed, which I don't like to refer to as a concept, but since we're using language that may be more familiar to the dear audience, the concept of Tawheed, or the fact of Tawheed, is what some might characterize as a feature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His oneness is a feature of the Almighty Allah. And yet, the reason the oneness of Allah is always discussed and not the existence of Allah is twofold. Number one, because the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is an established fact. It needs no further clarification. It needs no one to prove it. We might need to address some misconceptions, sure. And misconceptions exist all the time. With every new generation, the same misconceptions are taken, they're recycled and regurgitated, and then given back to the community so that they think that someone has made some great discovery. But in the actual fact, if you go back to the time of Imam al-Sadiq and the time of Imam al-Baqir and even the Prophet of Islam, you'll find that it's the same exact misconceptions that have simply been repackaged and handed over in the form of a nicely bound and published book so that the author could make a fortune out of it. But that's all there is. The existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needs no explanation. In the words of philosophers and teachers of logic, they'll call it a brute fact. A fact that has sufficient reasoning. Let me give you an example. If you ask me to give you evidence that you are conscious, or that you can perceive things using your senses, or that you can understand things, what sort of evidence do you expect me to provide? The fact that I can understand. Understanding and being endowed with the intellect, the faculty of the intellect, which allows me to make deductions and draw conclusions, that doesn't need any evidence. It's evidence in and of itself. The fact that you can see, what sort of evidence can we provide to prove that you can see? You can see because you can see. It's a brute fact in that it's as simple as you can get. As a logical argument, it doesn't get simpler than that. The existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is exactly the same. And I'll discuss this a little further in the talk. So number one, His existence is more obvious, more evident than anything else in the universe. It's easier to prove that I don't exist than to prove that my Creator doesn't exist. Because my existence is contingent upon the Creator, whereas the Creator's existence is not contingent upon me. Number one. Number two, the reason Tawheed is discussed as opposed to the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is because you cannot possibly imagine the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without also accepting and acknowledging His oneness. Because when we say Tawheed, we're not just talking about a numerical value attributed to the Creator. It's not about being one as opposed to two or three or ten. It's about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being self-sufficient. It's about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not having any partners. And therefore being omnipotent. Therefore being all-powerful. Had Allah had a son or a partner or a wife or a father or anybody else within the sphere of His dominion, Allah would be deficient. God would not be all-powerful. So to say that Allah is one is almost an all-encompassing feature of all of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rolled up into one. The oneness of Allah. And so the features of God, that's why scholars of theology, when they discuss these things, they say that there are essential features of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these are the features that are inseparable from His essence. His oneness and His existence is the exact same thing. Whereas there are other features which are not a part of the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I don't want to get too technical, but there are other features that are not essential to the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For instance, His willpower, His command, when He wishes for things to be, that's not essential to His being, it's not essential to His existence, it's something that He creates, right? So it is subject to the laws of time and space and what have you, and logic. But everything else is a part of God's essence, and therefore it's impossible to understand them, just as it's impossible to understand the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Moving on. If there was no evidence to the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His oneness and His greatness and His power and His all-encompassing and overpowering dominion, other than Imam al-Husayn, it would have been sufficient reason for us to believe in Him. How? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran states the following: تُعِزُّ مَن تَشَاءُ وَتُذِلُّ مَن تَشَاءُ تُؤْتِي الْمُلْكَ مَن تَشَاءُ وَتَنْزِعُ الْمُلْكَ مِمَّن تَشَاءُ. You give power and dominion to whomever you wish, and you take power and dominion from whomever you wish. You honor whomever you wish, and you dishonor and humiliate and whomever you wish. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that when you find individuals, Imam al-Husayn is a prime example, but let's take other examples. Yusuf as-Siddiq, the Prophet of Allah, whose story encompasses an entire chapter in the Holy Quran, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls it Ahsanul Qusas, the best of stories. The story of Yusuf is the best of stories because it really does have many stories and parables and examples and moral lessons embedded within it. Yusuf, towards the end of the chapter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that وَمَا كُنْتَ لَدَيْهِمْ, talking about his brothers, he says to our messenger and to us, he says, you weren't with them when they were plotting and scheming against their own brother. What does that mean? It means that had you been with them, you would never have thought how the story was going to end. It would not have made any sense for Yusuf to survive, let alone end up becoming the king of kings, the lord of Egypt, the crown jewel of Africa, the bedrock of humanity. It would not have made any sense whatsoever. You couldn't even picture in your wildest imagination that Yusuf would have made it safely out of those intricate schemes and those conspiracies and those plots to destroy him. The envy and the jealousy that drove them knew no limits. And so they get together. They decide to kill him. Then Benjamin, his brother, intercedes and says, let's not kill him. Let's find the next best thing to do is to drive him as far away from us as possible so that our father could never see him again and therefore never favor him over us. So what do? They beat him up to the stage where he starts to bleed from head to toe, the hadith says. So he's given a good beating to begin with. And that kind of gets a little bit of the jealousy off of their chest. I think that's the only purpose, otherwise it doesn't make sense for them to beat him. Then they throw him into the well. With the hope that he dies, they didn't want to be responsible for actually killing him. But the hope is that either he gets as far away from us as possible, or he dies somewhere in there, leaving our hands cleaned. So they throw him in the well. He stays there until a caravan passes by. I don't want to get into the actual story, but just to know how these steps would lead to those incredibly far-fetched conclusions is mind-boggling. A caravan passes by. The caravan somehow decides to go to this well, even though the location wasn't known for an abundance of water. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides to plant the thought in their mind, let's approach that well, fetch some water for the travelers. They go to the well. The brothers notice that there is a caravan approaching the well. They'll see the child. They'll look for his children. What do? So they precede the caravan towards the well. And they tell them that this is our slave. He ran away from us. He's a slave, not a brother. Imagine what Yusuf is going through in these moments. Abandoned by his own brothers. Called a slave. Estranged from his entire family. He's our slave and he's run away. And we don't want to have anything to do with him anymore. So what are you going to do? We're going to sell him to you. But we're going to put a price tag that is equivalent to the price of a dog. 7 small silver coins. So to kind of rub salt into the wound, he's not just an insubordinate, disobedient slave, but he's also not worth, in our eyes, he's not worth more than a dog, a stray dog. So they sell him bithamanin bakhs, the Quran says. By the way, the hadith explains why this happened. Everything, brothers and sisters, is calculated to the nth degree. Nothing in this world is the product of chance. Everything we do is produced by actions that have been performed prior to them. If you see yourself being offered a chance to do something good, it's because either you've done something good or your forefathers have done something good. If you trip over and fall, it's because I've committed a sin. I need to reevaluate my life. I need to go back and find out what it is I've done to deserve this. It's my fault. The hadith says that the reason they sold him bithamanin bakhs for a meager price is because one day, perhaps a few years prior to that incident, Yusuf woke up, he saw himself in the mirror, and he was impressed with his, obviously he was very handsome, he was very beautiful, the hadith says, he was impressed with himself. And so he thought to himself, if I were ever to be sold, what sort of price tag would they put on me? Must be in the thousands. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds him, don't be too proud. Don't be arrogant. They sell you for the price of a dog. So then Yusuf, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, incidentally, Allah, He is the best educator. And He might seem a little harsh, His ways might seem a little strange, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is educating us. And He's educating the best of His creatures, the prophets, the messengers, so that they could be the best examples. And so they sell him into slavery. The caravan takes him to Egypt. He exchanges multiple hands, eventually ends up in the courts and the palaces of the king. There is a conspiracy as well to deprive him. After he's been deprived of his freedom and he's been called a slave, now they want to deprive him of his religion and of his morality. He refuses to succumb to those temptations and desires. But then what happens? Let's fast forward a little bit to the end of the story. These same brothers come and they bow before Yusuf. Not only is he king, Not only is he rich, not only is he wealthy, the hadith says that the nation of Egypt, the entire nation, they had sold themselves into his slavery in exchange for handouts, in exchange for food, and in exchange for rations. Suddenly he wasn't just the king, he was the master to the entire nation of slaves. وَمَا كُنْتَ لَدَيْهِمْ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it just doesn't add up, the beginning of the story and the end of the story. What that proves is that there is a God. You might say the story is a little far-fetched. It's obviously the Qur'an is filled with these stories. You want something more tangible? You want something you could relate to? Perhaps most of the brothers and sisters here tonight were either too young or too far away to experience the brutality of the Saddam regime, the Ba'ath regime in Iraq. And let me tell you something. You can ask any of the elders and the people who actually witnessed that era, that very dark epic in the modern history of Iraq. Ask them if they had ever even thought about the remote possibility of Saddam and his descendants not ruling Iraq within the span of a few decades. And they'll tell you, absolutely not. His reign of terror was such an overriding part of the existence, the very fabric of Iraq, that no one could imagine Iraq without Saddam. Every single day, the newspapers would be published, they'd come out in the morning, and every single newspaper, and there were quite a lot of them, there were the mainstream newspapers, there were the sports papers, you had all kinds of different papers, and every single one of them was mandated, had to have a picture of Saddam on the front page every single day. For 30 years. Children grew up not knowing anybody but Saddam. Saddam was like a god in Iraq. So of course this same tyrannical ruler gets hung from a rope. I remember I went to Iraq that same day I was there in the holy city of Karbala, and people were dancing hysterically in the streets. And I remember thinking, you know, maybe we should tell them dancing is a bit problematic, music, this, that. And I thought to myself, let them release 30 years worth of repressed feelings. And so this is an example. Let me give you another one. One that hasn't been fully fulfilled yet. The reign of the House of Saud in Saudi Arabia, in Hijaz. The reign of Al-Khalifa in Bahrain. Again, ask anybody now, anybody, if they could even imagine the remote possibility of Al-Saud crumbling down. Is that even possible? Not with all their wealth, their connections, their money, their allegiances, their international connections. The truckloads of money they pour on the Capitol Hill, on lobbyists and the like. Is that even possible? Well, mark my words, read my lips. There will come a time when even they will fall. In fact, I believe they'll fall in our lifetime. In fact, it'll be within the next few years, inshallah, because their time is up. Because the hadith says, Al-mulku bil-kufri yadum. You could have dominion that's based on falsehood, that's based on disbelief in Allah, that's based on the rejection of the most obvious facts. And that dominion, that kingdom, that authority might be left to continue for a number of years. Pharaoh ruled for 300 years, the hadith says. Perhaps it was their kingdom, not one particular pharaoh, but a kingdom that lasted for 300 years. But then when the oppression starts, that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, stop the clock. When the oppression is rampant, that's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, enough is enough. وَالْمُلْكُ بِالظُّلْمِ لَا يَدُومُ With oppression, dominion cannot last. And so when you look at the example of Imam al-Hussein, honestly, just go back to the early hours of the afternoon. In the year 61, on the Hijri calendar, the 10th of Muharram, the first month. Just viewing the mutilated bodies of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, his companions, his children.
7 of Imam Hussein's daughters and nieces were crushed when they were trampled upon by the horses on that afternoon. Children were slaughtered from ear to ear. Just looking at the plains of Nainoa, is it even possible that this tragedy could someday become so big, become so grand, the fervor around it would be so exuberant as millions upon millions of people commemorating it around the world? Is it possible that Yazid would not even be remembered anymore except by the people cursing him? Is it possible that people wouldn't know where Yazid is even buried? People don't even know where Muawiyah is buried. Is that even possible? Someone visits the rulers of Bani Abbas. Remember, Banu al-Abbas, at some point, their capital city was the holy city of Samarra. In fact, if you go to Samarra today, you'll find these ancient relics of their graves on the outskirts of the city, even before you enter the holy city to visit the shrines of the Imamain al-Askariyain and Sardab al-Ghaybah. So you'll find some relics there that do go trace their way back to the rule of Bani al-Abbas. So this guy comes to visit the ruler. And remember, the kingdom of the Abbasid kingdom was bigger than anything the Umayyads could have dreamed of. Right? It reached Spain and Portugal. So he comes to visit him, and on the outskirts of the city, again, he sees what we see today. Ancient relics, little domes erected on top of graves that look like ruins. And so he goes to visit him, and he says to him, "These are the graves of your forefathers, Banu al-Abbas. This is the royal cemetery. And all we see is these ancient relics, some bricks and stones and so forth. Whereas you have these Bani Hashim, the two Imams, Imam al-Askari and Imam al-Hadi. Their majestic golden dome is shining for everyone to see, even from outside the city." So he says to him, "Why don't you erect something more respectful? Something more akin to what the royals should have. Something closer to what these Shia imams have." So this monarch, this Abbasid monarch, he says to his friend, he says to him, "You think it's my choice to glorify my forefathers, to honor my ancestors? It's God's choice that we should be humiliated and that the Ahlul Bayt should be honored and glorified forever to come. It's God's choice. It's not mine. I can build whatever I want. It'll come crumbling down and no one's going to rebuild it. No one's going to be interested in renovating or fixing or anything of that nature. Whereas look at the Ahlul Bayt. People are willing to die so that they could visit their graves. Not to save their lives. Just to visit the shrine. To set their eyes on the beautiful mausoleum of Aba Abdullah al-Husayn. People are willing to die." So, had there been no other evidence that there is a God who chooses who gets honored and who gets humiliated, who gets raised and who gets lowered, who gets to live and endure the centuries and the millennia, and who gets forgotten forever, never to be remembered even by his own descendants, it would have been sufficient. Imam al-Hussein is sufficient evidence. Now, people could reject Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sure, people could lock themselves inside a room, draw the blinds, close the curtains, and imagine that the sun isn't out. Will that affect the sun being out? You could say God doesn't exist, sure. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful enough to let you insult Him, to let you reject Him, to let you commit sins in violation of His laws and instructions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yumhil wa la yuhmil. He gives us more time. The whole point is to forgive us. The whole point is to guide us. He's not out to avenge. He's not out to beat you up if you committed a sin. He's trying to teach us. He's trying to discipline us. So one can easily reject, but that certainly won't change the facts. There's a video online where there's a panel of, I think, of about 4 or 5 people. And one of them is Christopher Hitchens. Some of you might be familiar with him. And this was at a time when he was terminal and the cancer was in fact showing. So he was going through chemotherapy and his hair was falling off. And so it was obvious that he wasn't doing too well. So somebody asked him, one of the co-panelists, he said to him, "So how are you doing? It's been a while." So he was distracted for some reason. It's an interesting video. He was distracted with something, and then suddenly he realizes that they're talking to him. So he picks up the mic and he says, "Well, I'm dying, and so are you." Which I thought was an interesting comeback, right? I'm dying, sure, but so are you. And I thought to myself, well, a couple of points could be raised about this. Number one, yeah, sure, we're dying. Everybody's dying. No one gets to live. But who's the one who decided that everybody should die? When you see an event or an occurrence taking place over and over again, consistently and without fail, that's what we call a law of nature. And if there's a law that says everything and everybody, every living creature has to die, who's the lawgiver? Who decided that we should die? Why isn't there even a single anomaly? Why isn't there even a single exception to the rule? Why couldn't there be one person who, using cutting-edge science and research and, you know, somehow figures out a way to escape the law and continue to live forever and ever? Why? If there is a law, and we know that there is a law, قَهَرَ عِبَادَهُ بِالْمَوْتِ وَالْفَنَاءِ, we say in Dua al-Sabah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defeats His slaves and servants with death and cessation of being. Obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's the language that could be a little misleading. It's not that God is at war and he wants to win, or he wants to kill the boss in this game. It's not about that. It's about us realizing that we are deficient, that we are inherently weak, that we are essentially lacking, that I have nothing of my own. بِحَوْلِ اللَّهِ وَقُوَّتِهِ أَقُومُ وَأَقْعُدُ, we say in every salah. It is by God's power and grace and backing that I get to get up and I get to sit down and I get to raise my hands and I get to speak and I get to go and I get to come. It is because He wants me to do that. Otherwise, He could easily strip me from that. He could easily take that away from me. Haven't you seen people falling sick? We saw someone in Iraq a couple of years ago. The poor guy, he came and said salam to my father. And they had a group of about 50 people. And then he said to my father, "Would you please pray for my brother?" And he showed his brother. And he had a tumor the size of an orange on his neck. And so my father said, what is this? You know, have you checked it out? Have you seen doctors?" He said, "Yeah, Sayyid, we've seen all the doctors we can see. And it's a malignant tumor." And my father said, "How did that happen?" He said, "Sayyid, nothing. I swear, I slept one night, I woke up the next morning, and the tumor was there. That's it. Couldn't do anything about it. Couldn't foretell. Couldn't prepare. Nothing. And then it's just a matter of counting down to your death." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's the one who gives me everything that I have. My every iota is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed for me to exist. So number one, who created the law that everyone and everything should die? Because I don't know if you've been around, I don't know if you've been living in the modern world, but a law needs a lawgiver. And a law also needs someone to police it. And a law also needs someone to implement it. A law isn't a law out of a vacuum. Number one. Number two, the second point I thought about was, yes, we're all going to die. And in that, we're all equal before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at the very least, I know who the lawgiver is. At the very least, I know that there is someone out there with the power to give this law, with the power to give me life and to take that life away from me. And I submit to Him. I acknowledge Him. I might be sinful, I might be ignorant. I slip up and I make mistakes, sure. But ultimately, it is to Him that I run. And it's His forgiveness that I seek. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in Surah Ibrahim, وقالت رسلهم. He talks about these prophets who have been preaching to their people, and it's the same consistent message over and over again. أَفِ اللَّهِ شَكٌ فَاطِرِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Is there any doubt? Just think about it for a second. Is there any doubt about Allah, the creator of the heavens and of the earth? And then the verse continues, and He created them so that He would forgive their sins. It's not like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us so that He could derive some kind of an advantage, a benefit for Himself, or increase His dominion or His kingdom. He created us so that He could bestow His infinite mercy upon us, forgive our sins, and test us, and give us according to how we perform in that test. Even the test is designed so that we excel. And there is a whole discussion that perhaps we'll talk about in another lecture as to why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us. But one of the reasons you get tested so that you excel, so that you learn, so that you work harder, isn't that one of the reasons why you go to school and get tested there? It's not to prove that you're smart or that you're not smart or anything like that. It's to make you realize that there is a test at the end of the term, there's a test at the end of the year, so I better work harder. And not goof off and play and not study or not learn anything. Now, what do? In order to avoid the question of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they avoid thinking about death. Death is one of those things they try to avoid as much as possible, right? There's a documentary called The Lives of the Rich and Famous, or something along those lines. And it's quite interesting, really. I'd recommend watching it. The purpose of the documentary is to show the pomposity, the glamour, the beauty, the comfort, and the luxuries that these people indulge in on a daily basis. And it profiles not multimillionaires, but billionaires. And it says, you know, we're talking about people who are on a league of their own. These aren't people who can afford to buy a jet. These are people who can afford to buy a country, right? And so what's really interesting is that one of them is a guy who owns the Dallas Mavericks, I think, the American football team. And so they show him. And one thing you'll find interesting is that each and every one of them absolutely loves the attention. They love the fact that somebody's profiling their wealth and somebody's following them around so they could show how many, you know, rooms they have in their home and how many shoes they have in their closet and how many cars they have in their garage and so forth. They absolutely love the attention. But then this guy, he's sitting in his private jet, and as he's sitting down, he says to the cameraman that, you know, this is my favorite seat. And he seems to really enjoy, you know, kind of rubbing the seat. And he says, you know, everybody has a favorite thing, and this is my favorite seat on this plane. And then he says, pay attention. He says that, you know, my life is so perfect that when I die, I want to come back as me. It's that perfect. I have everything a man could wish for. I have so much money that I could buy anything, do anything, you know, enjoy anything, go anywhere I want. In fact, when I die, I want to come back as me. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? These people never think about death. And the first time in his life when he does mention the dreaded word of death, he imagines another reality where people come back to life. So all of a sudden, they're adopting a religion now. But only a religion that's conveniently providing them with the chance to come back to this world. He doesn't want to face the prospect of ever having to face judgment or questioning or reckoning or heaven and hell and God asking them where they derived their money from, how they spent it, and in what fashion. And so he avoids all those, you know, inconvenient little details and say, I'll die and then instantaneously I'll be resurrected to come back into this world as me all of a sudden. So they avoid the question of death, number one. Number two, again, looking at the more academic types, this guy's an idiot, right? But, you know, let's try and understand what the academics do, the more rational, logical, scientifically minded human beings. How do they struggle with the question of death? So the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His oneness and His dominion and His power. So what do? Well, they come up with, say for instance, the theory of evolution, right? Which is based on, there are pieces of information that can be constructed in such a way so as to suggest that evolution has some kind of scientific merit. But ultimately it's based on based on assumptions. It's also based on speculations. It's based on quite a lot of things that we don't know. There's a lot of gaps in the theory, and that's why it's still just a theory. It's not a fact. It's not something that's established. In fact, what it is essentially a series of untestable, undetectable, and ultimately unscientific conclusions. We've never seen evolution takes place. Of course, their response to that is because it takes place so slowly. But because we haven't seen it and we'll never be able to see it, then how can we prove that it's true? Right? And so people like Richard Dawkins will always tell you that if you go back to the ancestor of all of these creatures, whatever it was called, we don't know. But if you go back there, you'll probably be able to see the fish or that, you know, fish-like type of ancestor crawling out of the sea and emerge into an amphibian of some kind. He literally says that, right? So, a bunch of assumptions and speculations put on top of one another to try and prove what? That God doesn't exist. Well, number one, how does this prove that God doesn't exist? Can evolution produce something from nothing? Evolution increases complexity. We'll give you that. Although they haven't been able to come up with even a single example of how the information in the genome increases with evolution or even a mutation, which is observable, right? But let's grant them that it increases complexity. Well, that original creation, that original ancestor, that first cell, that first atom, call it whatever you want, where did that come from? If there was nothing, then there was something. Because this is the rule, right? If you say that's not the rule, then you're living in la-la land. Right? That's not a scientific statement to make. We know for a fact that prior to the singularity, prior to the Big Bang, there was nothing. And then there was something, whatever that is, in whichever shape or form it was, it doesn't matter. Right? And how it evolved or increased in complexity, again, we don't care. What we're asking is, what is it that brought something from absolutely nothing? So I'll give you some of the responses that they have to offer. There's a guy called Lawrence Krauss. Lawrence Krauss is a cosmologist, and he's very good friends with Richard Dawkins, by the way, and he's written a book called A Universe from Nothing. I think perhaps the book was written so that next time somebody asks an atheist, you know, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and all the rest of them, the high priests of the atheist church, if somebody asks them next time, how could you have something from nothing, they'll say, oh, there's a book about it, read it. Because you read the book, and it doesn't answer that question. Read the book, and you'll come up with three scenarios. This is what Lawrence Krauss offers in response to this question. He says that the first scenario is that what we had originally was empty space, void of anything. Now, when you have empty space, this empty space, which he calls nothing, but even though empty space is not exactly nothing, but anyway, he says it'll be very unstable. How could you call it nothing and then attribute a feature of being unstable? Beats me. So there's empty space, and thanks to a combination of gravity, the laws of nature coming together, quantum fluctuations and quantum fields, with a little bit of luck and a dash of magic, you have something. The problem with that is, number one, empty space is not nothing. Nothing is nothing. Nothing is the absence of anything, including space, including time. So this doesn't work. So he moves on to the second possible scenario. He says, well, let's imagine there is absolutely nothing. So not even any empty space. How could we have something emerge from absolutely nothing when there is no God, there is no supernatural creator? He says, well, we'd have to imagine a theory of everything. meaning a quantum theory of gravity, a theory that combines quantum mechanics, quantum physics, with Newtonian physics and Newtonian gravity, basically Einsteinian and Newtonian theories being combined together. That's what they call a theory of everything. He says, if we ever look at how they make these giant leaps of faith, how they say you can't base your belief on faith, but that's exactly what they do. They say, well, if such a theory was even possible, and if we ever, so two ifs here, whether this is possible to combine a theory of quantum mechanics with gravity, if it was possible, number one, and then if we were able to actually come up with that theory, we'd be able to somehow explain how potentially we could have something emerge from absolutely nothing. Well, you bring me that theory first and then we'll talk. There's no such theory. Absolute conjecture. Absolute leaps of faith. Absolute speculation is what this is. This isn't science. This is religion. So then he says, all right, fine. I'll give you a third scenario. And the third scenario is, even if we have no theory of everything and we have absolutely no quantum fluctuations or quantum fields that are unstable, that produce things, let's imagine a multiverse. Let's imagine an infinite number of universes. Our universe just happens to be the one that's fine-tuned and special, one that accommodates life, one that has the right set of laws and constants in order to allow and facilitate for the existence of life. Right? If that turned out to be the case, then we could also explain how the universe could emerge from nothing. Number one, you have as much evidence for the multiverse as there is evidence for Hades ruling the underworld. There is not a shred of evidence, basically, that's what I'm trying to say, for the existence of even a single other universe, let alone an infinite number of universes. That's not science. We're not idiots here, right? Just because we believe in faith, just because we believe in God, it doesn't mean that you could just throw anything at us and we'll accept it. In fact, because we believe in God, we believe in nothing but facts, undeniable facts. You tell me there's an infinite number of universes? Plus, fine, let's agree that we do end up find an infinite number of universes out there. You know what this is like? This is like somebody, a forensic investigator, walking into a crime scene and then seeing a few drops of blood on the floor. He's going to assume, obviously, that there has been something's happened here, either a crime or somebody's tried to commit suicide, or basically this blood must have come from somewhere, right? Fine. But then someone come who happens to be the suspect, and he says, excuse me, can I just offer some input here? There is no criminal. No one shed this blood. It just produced on its own. And to prove that, come out here. So he takes the investigator outside and shows him a pool full of blood, and says, oh, this blood came from this pool. Well, where did the pool come from? Where did all that extra blood come from? If you can't prove that there is a God, if you deny that there is a God that created this massive universe, this absolutely mesmerizing existence, how are you going to disprove the existence of God by proving that there is an infinite number of other universes? Now, we've run out of time. There's so much to talk about when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's such a sweet subject. I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. When you recite things like the supplication of Imam al-Husayn in Arafah, Dua al-Husayn fi Arafah, or you recite the du'as of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, you will come to a state of harmony and peace that no atheist could ever achieve, brothers and sisters. No atheist could ever come to that. What is it that plucks people out of their beds, their cozy warm beds at night, in the middle of the night, so that they could pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, other than that sense of peace and serenity that they find when they believe in Him? Nothing else explains it. Imam al-Husayn saying things like, Ilahi minni ma yalumu bil ma يليق بلؤمي ومنك ما يليق بكرمك. oh Allah, what comes out of me, what originates from me, is only something that is akin to my sinfulness and my arrogance. But what originates from you is akin to your grace and your compassion and your love. Last point before I move on to the masa'ib. One of the things that they always tell you, these atheists, is that religion has caused so much bloodshed. All these corpses that we see throughout history is caused by religious fervor, by wars that were based around religious themes. And there's obviously a lot of replies that we can provide for that, but I'll only reply with one response tonight, and that is that the greatest tragedy in all of human history, by far the most unspeakable calamity ever committed, was committed in Karbala, and it was committed by a staunch atheist named Yazid. Yazid was an atheist, the son of an atheist, the grandson of an atheist, and a long line of atheists. Wasn't it Abu Sufyan who said, فَوَالَّذِي يَحْلُفُ بِهِ أَبُو سُفْيَانَ فَلَا جَنَّةَ وَلَا نَارٍ. By the one in whose name Abu Sufyan swears, meaning that I don't believe in anything, a god or deity of any kind, but if I were to swear in someone, I would swear that there is no heaven, there is no hell. Wasn't it Yazid who held the sacred head of Aba Abdullah al-Husayn and recited those poems and said that La khabarun ja'a wa la wahyun nazal, no revelation was ever sent. There is no God, there is no hereafter, there is absolutely nothing. It was atheists who killed Imam al-Husayn. Do you know why? Now I'm not saying that every atheist out there is a vicious animal the way Yazid was. There are deterrents that block that from happening. There are things that prevent it from happening, including social deterrents, including the inner aptitude. Every human being, nobody's saying that we hold a monopoly exclusively on morality. We're not saying that. Because we believe in God, we also believe that He created human beings with an inner aptitude, a voice, a very faint voice that tells them this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is evil. And even atheists have that, sure. Religion then comes to awaken the giant within. Religion then comes to remind us of that voice, to remind us of what's good and what's bad, what's wrong and what's right. But it gets to the point that because he doesn't believe in God, Yazid commits crimes that are unspeakable, heinous acts and atrocities that have never been seen in history. In fact, the hadith says, قُتِلَ الْحُسَيْنُ شَرَّ قَتْلَهُ. Allahu Akbar. I don't know if I can even translate that. Hussein was killed in the worst possible way. قُتِلَ قَتْلَةً لَمْ يُقْتَلْ بِهَا أَحَدٌ مِّنَ الْعَالَمِينَ. He was killed in such a way that no human being has ever been killed in that manner. فَجَاءَتُ الظَّرْبَةُ فَوْقَ الظَّرْبَةُ وَالطَّعْنَةُ فَوْقَ الطَّعْنَةُ. They did things to Imam Hussein, brothers and sisters, that wallah, I cannot even mention on the minbar. And I don't believe you've ever heard before. We can't even mention what they did to him, what they did to his sacred head. You've killed him. You've killed him. Why did you have to sever the head? You killed him. Why did you have to trample over the bodies? You killed him. Why did you have to kill him while thirsty? You killed him. Why did you have to place the head on a spear and parade it through the towns and the cities to the point that they come back to the city of Medina? Bishr ibn Hadlam comes to Imam Zayn al-Abidin. The Imam says to him, your father was a reciter, your father was a poet. Do you also recite poetry? He says, Na'am ibn Rasulullah, I can. He said to him, Idhan idhhab wan'al Hussein. Go march ahead of us and break the news to the people of Medina that this caravan of his has returned without its master. Bishr ibn Hadlam marches ahead. Ya ahla Yathrib, la muqama lakum biha. Qutil al-Husayn, fa admu'i
مدرار الرأس منه على القناة مشالو his head is raised on a spear. Who's the first person that comes to greet Hajar? The one who is shocked to hear what he has to say. It is Ummul Baneen. I think it's appropriate that that tonight we remember this noble lady, the one who sacrificed not just four of her own children, but her fifth child, Aba Abdullah al-Hussein as well. She comes to him, she says to him, Oh, messenger of bad news, tell me what has happened. What do you speak of? Has something happened to my son Hussein? Remember, Ummul Baneen was the one who, when taken on her wedding night, she was taken to her home. She refused to enter. Imam Ali said, why don't you enter? This is your new home now. We're married now. She says to the Imam that I wish for you to go and ask permission from my masters Hassan and Hussein. Will they accept me as a maid for them? If they accept me, then I shall enter. If not, then I shall never enter. I have a second request, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. What is that? The request is, my name is Fatima, I know that, but could you please not call me by my name? For I don't want to see the grief in the eyes of Hassan and Hussein upon remembering their mother's loss. Ummul Baneen says to Bishr, tell me, has something happened to my son Hussein? He says to someone, who is this lady? They tell him, this is Ummul Baneen. He says to him, عظم الله لك الأجر بولدك جعفر. He begins to name her children one by one. May Allah give you reward for your grief, for they have died one after the other. Eventually he says, عظم الله لك الأجر بولدك عباس. She's holding the son of Abbas in her hand. She falls to the ground. The child falls to the ground. She says to him, لقد قطعتني أط قلبي. You have severed my loins. Tell me about my son Hussein. Don't tell me about the other ones. The only one I care about now is Hussein. He tells her that Hussein has his head on a spear. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. They say that when Lady Zainab came to the city of Medina, she went inside her home. She told a maid of hers not to allow anyone to enter until they stay in their home for 3 days so they could grieve on their own. Suddenly someone comes and knocks the door. The maid goes to the door. Who is this? She says to her that I am a partner in your master's grief. I share the grief of Zainab. I am Ummul Baneen. The maid goes back inside. It is Ummul Baneen. Ummul Baneen comes in. She begins to scream, عظم الله لك الأجر بأخيك العباس. الله أكبر. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. والعاقبة للمتقين. إلهنا إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم. يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم لعن أول ظالم ظلم حق محمد وآل محمد وآخر تابع له على ذلك. اللهم لعن العصابة التي جاهدت الحسين وشايعت وبايعت وتابعت على قتله. Allahumma al'anhum jami'a. Thursday night, it's the time to pray. We've cried for Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. And the greatest prayer and the greatest wish that could be granted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the reappearance of our Mawla, our Master, the Imam of our time, the Savior of humanity. Let us all recite this dua together. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma kun li waliyyik الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا فيها طويلا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصل اللهم على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين